Now, if you really want to understand the meaning of a holiday, then you need to see that day in its historic context and setting. Now, take the 4th of July, for example, right? We all know that the 4th is a whole lot more than just a fun day off of work. It's a whole lot more than just hamburgers, hot dogs, and launching fireworks up into the sky. Although all those things are fun, right? Once we see the 4th of July rooted in its original context, it becomes a day not only where we're doing those things, but the real weight of remembering and observing and celebrating all that was sacrificed to become an independent nation. A nation which could establish its own form of government. A nation that would recognize individual rights. A government that would be in subjection to the people as they lived their lives under the authority of God and would be free from the tyranny of an unchecked monarch. That's a beautiful thing, and that's a reality we don't want to take for granted. And when we understand that, the 4th of July becomes deep and rich. Same with Thanksgiving, right? It's a holiday that is so much more than just turkey and stuffing and football and red chili. At least if you're in New Mexico, you have some red chili with your Thanksgiving meal. And as wonderful as those things can be, when we look back to 1863, the year that President Lincoln established Thanksgiving as an official national holiday in the United States, and when we see that he set that day of Thanksgiving up during the Civil War, during a period of great turmoil within our own country, a day which Abraham Lincoln said was to be a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens, well, Thanksgiving gains a richer meaning. And when we look back even further, as Lincoln did, to the Pilgrims, who were the very first ones to set aside a day of Thanksgiving back in 1621, they did that because they look back to the previous year as they were gathering in the autumn harvest. And they realize that even in the midst of their loss, they had lost over half of their company that had traveled with them across the ocean to make this settlement where they could live freely as unto the Lord. They still recognized that it was God who was the giver of all blessings, and he was the sole reason for their continued survival as a community. When we see that, we go, wow, Thanksgiving is rich. It's full of meaning. It has depth. The initial context and settings for those holidays provide them with a richer and fuller meaning for the observer. And the same is true for all seven of the Lord's appointed feasts that have been given to Israel. Each one of these feasts looks back to an appointed time of redemption in Israel's history. It looks back to the time when God released them from their bondage in Egypt into the glorious liberty of a newfound covenant relationship with himself. And in addition to these feasts commemorating historic times of redemption in Israel's past, we have seen how all of these feasts uniquely and prophetically point forward to God's appointed times of redemption that were still to come in Jesus, the Messiah. When we give ourselves room to understanding the redemptive context and setting of Israel's feast days, both historically and prophetically, the fullness and the richness of these feast days really begins to sink in. And that has been our aim as we work our way through the feast of the Lord, or the appointed times of redemption that Israel was to honor and to commemorate and celebrate as they're given to us here in Leviticus chapter 23. So last week, we hammered out the historic timing of the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, as it is called in the New Testament. Now, this is Israel's fourth and their final springtime feast. And since Pentecost is celebrated 50 days, that's what Pentecost means 50. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, we worked out the dates and the timeline provided for us in the Exodus account. And upon doing this, we discovered Israel arrived at Mount Sinai 47 days on the first day of the third month after they left Egypt. And then 3 days later, on the 50th day, God descended visibly for the entire mountain to see upon Mount Sinai. Sinai is the place where God delivered his people to covenant relationship with himself. God delivered Israel out of her bondage in Egypt by escaping his judgment through his provision in the Passover lamb. And they were delivered to a sacred covenant with God himself, formed and established there at this mountain, there in Saudi Arabia. And this is where Israel gained access to God's presence through his divinely appointed sacrificial system there at the tabernacle. Now, when God descended upon the mountain, we noted a few specific things. The entire nation was gathered at that mountain that day, right? God brought them all out of Egypt. They were there at that mountain. And God's presence descended in fire on that mountain. And there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind blowing through trumpets. And the mountaintop was consumed by God's fiery presence as smoke ascended on up to the heavens. And there was supernatural language, or language of divine origin, that was uttered audibly from God himself to the people, declaring the terms of the covenant from the mountain. And the people were afraid. They could draw near to God, but not all the way, lest they die, and they were freaked out. And when we contrasted this historic setting of Pentecost to the faithful fullness of all that Pentecost entails through the arrival of Jesus Christ, when we contrasted that with the details that are set forth in Acts chapter 2, and we saw Pentecost arriving in full because God's true and better Passover deliverance had arrived in Jesus on Passover that very same year, and now all Israel, the entire nation, was gathered at another mountain. Pentecost is a pilgrimage feast, so all eligible Israelites, if they, no matter where they lived, they were to make it to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. If they could do it, they were to be there. So Israel, all the nation, was gathered once again at another mountain. And in light of a new covenant that had been cut in Jesus Christ on Passover, God's presence once again comes down. The Holy Spirit arrives with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And God's presence descends once again in fire, this time not on a mountain, but upon his people. And they begin to speak in supernatural language, a language of divine origin. And everyone around them hears them audibly in their own language as they begin to proclaim the glorious good works of God. And this time the disciples are not afraid, and they are not consumed. The fire is on them, but they are not consumed by God's presence. And they are emboldened now to be God's witness as his holy presence now fills his people. The people of God are now the temple of God. He takes up residence inside of his people. And we become the new and better temple of God's holy presence. Just a wonderful fulfillment. And so now we want to look at the offerings that were prescribed for this wonderful feast days, because we want to see how these offerings connect and relate to the new work of redemption that was to come in Jesus Christ. So Leviticus 23, verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord, a new grain offering. And you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, And they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Now, the new grain offering of Pentecost was that of the wheat harvest. During Passover time, when the Feast of First Fruits were being celebrated 50 days earlier, the first fruits of the field were the barley harvest. They were the first grain to sprout up out of the ground. And it's not until much later in the spring that the second harvest begins to be brought in, and that harvest is wheat. Wheat is still a grain like barley, but it is of a different texture and a different feel, and God prescribes a new grain offering of first fruits from this wheat harvest, and that's to be brought in and celebrated on Pentecost. And unlike Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where Israel was commanded to abstain from leaven, during the Feast of Pentecost, Israel was to offer up two loaves of leavened bread. This time, leaven is introduced. Let's continue, and we'll read about the other offerings, but these two loaves of leavened bread really become the paramount feature of this feast day offering, and so we will circle back to it after we read through verses 18 through 22. Verse 18, and you shall offer with the bread, right? That's the key feature. You'll offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull and two rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. With the two lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generation. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord, your God. I am Yahweh, your God. The other offerings are burnt offering, along with their grain offering and drink offering. And we covered in detail the burnt offering when we went through Leviticus chapter 1. And the burnt offering speaks primarily of atonement. Something innocent being fully and wholly consumed in the worshiper's place. And as the worshiper came and he was to press, he rested with his weight upon the head of the animal, confessed their sins. Then this animal was offered up, all of it, and then is roasted in fire on the altar burnt offering. And then as the smoke of that animal was lifted up, it became a fragrant aroma to the Lord. The idea is now that that animal has, it's been transformed, and the smoke becomes a soothing aroma, and the smoke is penetrating the veil of separation there, accessing where God's presence is at. And so this is the means of being able to access and draw near to God's presence behind the veil of separation. So the worshiper becomes well-pleasing in God's sight. When verse 19, it mentions the sin offering. And sin offering, as you recall, speaks of purification. It speaks of cleaning up and removing the stain of sin upon everything that it contaminates. Sin introduces pollution into our life and into this world all around us, and it introduces pollution and impurities even before the very place where God's presence is dwelling, there in the sanctuary. And verse 19 also mentions the peace offering, which speaks of communion and intimacy with God's presence. This is where the worshiper could enjoy a fellowship meal before the very presence of God. And the priest would sit down and eat with them too, but you'd offer this up, and then you'd have a fellowship meal and enjoy intimacy with God himself there at the tabernacle. Since we covered all these offerings in detail earlier on in our study, I'll leave that to you guys. If you want to go back and refer to them, you can, but we want to circle back to the two leavened loaves of bread, and then we will touch on leaving the grain offering for the poor too. Now, at this point, I wanted to bring in some background because these two loaves were leavened. And because they were leavened, that means these two loaves escaped being burned on the altar. And that's because leaven was forbidden from being upon God's altar. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11, if you want to turn back there, you can. It says, "No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire." Leaven could not be upon the bronze altar. And because of this prohibition, we read back in verses 19 and 20 that the two male lambs of the peace offering were taken along with these two loaves, and they were offered as a wave offering. In fact, we know from reading Leviticus that the peace offering, there was a wave offering and a heave offering. And so for the wave offering, you'd lift it up and you'd go back and forth. And for the heave offering, you'd raise it up and down. There'd be a form, really, of a cross that is made with these offerings. So there, these two things are taken, raised up, up and down, side to side, form the cross, and then they're given to the priests as their portion for their they get to partake of for this glorious festive meal. So the priest would eat of that offering on this day, and they would eat it there in the tabernacle, or later on there in the temple before God's presence. In addition, in order just to drive home the symbolism in this offering on this feast day, you need to keep in mind that Israel was forbidden from partaking of the wheat harvest until the first fruits of the wheat harvest were brought in and offered up, which means Israel cannot even go and harvest their wheat until this offering on Pentecost Day was offered up. You can't even go out there and get it. This offering has to happen first, then they are allowed to go out and harvest their fields. But they got to leave their gleanings and leave the corners for the poor. Which begs the question, where did Israel get the leaven to leaven these two loaves of wheat bread? Now, this is an insight that I gained from Mike Winger. And just as a side note, I've really enjoyed his podcast and his videos on YouTube. Mike Winger, Bible Thinker. That's just a side thing for you guys to check out. He's really really fun, and really, I get a lot from listening to him. Begs the question, where did Israel get the leaven? Because as you recall, in preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, about 50 days earlier, right, Israel cleansed and removed leaven from all of their homes. It's gone completely, which means that Israel this time typically would not be eating wheat bread, nor would they be making batches of leaven from old wheat. So where did they get their leaven for these loaves of wheat bread? Well, what the priests would do is they would take the batch from the barley harvest that was brought in at the Feast of First Fruits, and they would get leaven from that batch. They would get the barley, grind it up, you add some water to it, you let it sit and ferment, and you start to develop yeast. And they would take yeast made from the barley that was brought in for the Feast of First Fruits, and they would put that into the dough of these two loaves to let it rise so that it could be permeated all the way on through. Now just think about what's going on here. Here is this feast day, as we have seen, the Feast of First Fruits, that represents Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And they're taking that and they're placing that into these two loaves. And they use this grain to ferment a new yeast that would be used to fill and permeate this bread, which would be offered up as a wave offering on Pentecost. Now keep all this in mind, because Jesus, he is our unleavened bread too. His life was completely free from any form of sin within. He had no sin. His life was clean and pure from sin's influence in the world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, I can't help but think of this verse, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is truly wonderful and fantastic news. When it comes to these two loaves of bread waved before the Lord at Pentecost, they are waved because there is a new and better filling, a new and better permeating influence inside of this bread. Even our lives are able to be lifted up as a peace offering before the Lord because we have a new and better filling and permeating presence of God himself in our life. Unless we're tempted to think that leaven always represents sin and wickedness in the Bible, we should take heed to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33, where he likens the kingdom of God to leaven. Matthew 13, verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven." Now, is Jesus saying that the kingdom of God is like sin? No, that's not what he's saying. Jesus is referring to the initial indwelling inner phase of the kingdom. When the kingdom of God breaks through the first time, What happens in conjunction with Jesus' first coming is to say the kingdom of God is arrived, and the kingdom of God, the king himself, takes up residence inside of his people. He is there powerfully indwelling his people, and he is permeating the inward life of man, and then the kingdom of God grows and spreads there. It's hidden, but it permeates, and it's powerful. There's an effect that happens that's there. This is precisely how Jesus answered the Pharisees' question about the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 17, verse 20. "Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation.'" Now, that would have been like, what in the world are you talking about? Because as you read through the Old Testament and you read about the kingdom of God is spoken of as coming in physical terms on the earth. God himself will be there. Israel's a part of it. And Israel set free from her shackles of bondage from oppressive governments. And God is ruling and reigning on the earth. There's a physical dimension to it. And so when Jesus begins to tell them this, it doesn't come with observation, verse 21, "Nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." That is a very profound statement. Now, the kingdom of God is already present inwardly in the life of God's people, but that does not negate all of God's promises regarding a visible and physical kingdom. It doesn't negate all of God's promises for ethnic national Israel. All of that is going to come into play too. That has not happened yet, but it will, and it will be ushered in upon Jesus' second coming. When Jesus returns the second time, he will establish God's physical and visible kingdom upon the earth. It will be visible and outward for all and every plain eye to see. I'm bringing all this up because in a very real sense, leaven speaks of an invisible, permeating type of influence. Now, most of the time, leaven is used as a picture or an influence of sin, or something bad, or some worldly type of influence, or hypocrisy, or false teaching. It's this horrible, sinful influence. Most often, it's used in that way. But there are times when the Bible does use leaven as a picture of good and godly influence, such as the case in Matthew chapter 13. And I believe that is the case when it comes to leaven here on the Feast of Pentecost as well. These two loaves are made with a new type of permeating influence from a source that comes from completely outside of itself and is created from the barley sheaves representing Jesus' death and resurrection. Brothers and sisters, these two distinct loaves gain their significance by taking in the substance of Jesus' unleavened death, burial, and resurrection. It takes in the representation of those things, and that is where these loaves gain their significance. That is where you and I gain our significance too. We gain our significance, our ability to stand before the Lord, to stand completely at peace with Him and enjoy His presence, all comes into play when we take His life and what He's done into our life, and it permeates every aspect. It influences every aspect of who we are. And it gives the loaves the ability to escape the fire on the bronze altar. And they are raised as a peace offering before God's holy presence. Now, we are not told specifically what the two loaves represent, but we can infer from the other bread that is used there at the tabernacle, that is offered and represented there at the tabernacle, we can infer that the bread represents God's people with His presence abiding in them. Now, I say this because at the forefront of Israel's mind, when it comes to the use of bread in the tabernacle or the temple, they would have primarily thought of the 12 loaves of unleavened bread there on the table of showbread in the holy place. That bread was there, basking in the light from the golden lampstand just across the way in that same room. They basked in the light of God's golden lampstand seated directly across from them, and the 12 loaves of bread correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel resting in the light of God's holy presence, which is reflected in the light of the golden lampstand. And we'll talk more about that in chapter 24. We will get to that offering and this thing that was happening here in the tabernacle in just a few weeks. Now, there are various takes on the two loaves of bread, but if they do in fact represent God's people with His presence abiding in them, then it seems to me that they represent two divisions of people, and I think they represent the two divisions of people that would have primarily been in the Jewish mindset. And there are two people groups. When it comes right down to it, for the Jewish person, there are those who are Jews and those who are not Jews, right? There's Jews and there's Gentiles. There's two distinct peoples when it comes right down to it. Now, there are some who see the two loaves as the two kingdoms that were split, that came out of the division that happened after Solomon's reign. There was a northern kingdom and there was a southern kingdom. But with the book of Ruth being a book that is studied and recited on Pentecost, I mentioned this last week, they would study the book of Ruth. I believe that the Jew and Gentile representation with hope in the Messiah is a much better fit. After all, Ruth is a Gentile, right? She is a Moabitess. She's a Moabitess, no less. And this Gentile ends up marrying a Jewish man by the name of Boaz, who just so happens to be willing and capable. He's a willing and capable kinsman redeemer of Ruth's Jewish mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, you'll know that Naomi's husband sold everything they had and they bailed. They left the promised land and they dwelled in Moab for a while. Their sons met Moabitess women and they all died, save Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws. And Ruth was the one who went back with her, and she's like, hey, wherever you go, I'll go, and your God will be my God. So she's committed to serving the true and living God. And then the way that Naomi is able to receive back the inheritance that should have been theirs is through this kinsman redeemer. It was lost, but now it's redeemed, and it's redeemed through this marriage of a Jewish kinsman redeemer to a Gentile. Ruth is brought into the commonwealth of Israel, and it is through her offspring with Boaz that eventually King David comes. And we know that the promises for Messiah are given to King David, that he'll be of the line of King David. And it's through King David that Jesus eventually comes. And guess what, brothers and sisters? This wonderful picture of redemption, where Boaz, a Jewish man, marries Ruth, a Gentile, and there is shared and equal hope in the Messiah, happens during the wheat harvest. That's the time frame. That's the setting. That's why this book is read during Pentecost. Ruth is among the poor who is allowed to glean from Boaz's field. So surrounding the time frame of Pentecost, this monumental event happens. The good news of the new covenant in Jesus is good news for both Jew and Gentile alike. And it is good news for the poor. It's good news for the poor. In fact, the very first beatitude that Jesus mentions in his Sermon on the Mount was this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The reality is, all of us are spiritually bankrupt before the Lord. We're all spiritually bankrupt. We're all spiritually poor. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that we could be made rich and sufficient in him. He's not spiritually bankrupt. We are, but he's not. And we could be made sufficient in him. We can be gain new access to God's presence through his new and better offering for sin. And that is tremendous news. It's tremendous news with a specific focus intended to reach the ears of the poor. Just as the celebration of Pentecost always came with a specific mention of mercy and grace designed for the poor to hear and receive and rejoice in. That's good news. That is wonderful news. And now I want you to see how this theme of specific good news and mercy and grace for the poor during the season of Pentecost is really driven home again and again in the scriptures. And I believe that when you see this redemptive thread of divine grace, it is going to leave you breathless and strengthen your faith and your confidence in the scriptures all the more. I believe you will see this, and I hope as we've been going through the feast, you're just going, there is no way that this book that we're all holding in our hands just comes from men. God himself breathed these words out. He delivered them to us, and everything that he says is faithful and true and accurate. And we've already seen that Pentecost is the anniversary of Israel being brought into covenant relationship with God himself at Sinai. Now, just after Israel ratifies the covenant with God in Exodus 24. And Moses goes up after that on Mount Sinai to be with God for 40 days and 40 nights. Israel is at the base of the mountain, and the true and living God is right there in their midst. He's dwelling and abiding there on the mountain, but Israel, just after ratifying her covenant with God himself, ends up rejecting the true and living God in her midst to serve an idol. Like, where's Moses? He's taking forever. Aaron, build us a golden calf. It's going to be cool. They reject God to run after their own sinful desires instead. Reject God who is there in their midst to run after their own desires. So Exodus chapter 32, this is where we get to word of this event. Moses has been with God on the mountain. And verse 7 of Exodus 32, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. And then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Israel deserves judgment, rightly so. But they have an innocent mediator mediating on their behalf. You jump down to verse 15 of Exodus 32, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain. And the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And in verse 19, so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. You see, brothers and sisters, right from the beginning, before Israel was even had God's engraved law in their hands, they had already broken and violated. Israel could never be established before the Lord through their good works or through keeping the law. The only way that Israel was going to be established was through grace. Always. It's always been that way. It's just evident even from the beginning. They were never established by keeping the law. They were established by God's grace. And it's a grace that comes through a self-sacrificing, innocent mediator. Moses himself becomes a type of Christ. Verse 30 of Exodus 32, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Remember, Moses wasn't there. He was in perfect communion in relationship with the Lord. He didn't partake in that sin at all. He was an innocent party to that whole mess. I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. I will die for them. I will die in their place for them so that their sins could be dealt with and forgiven. That's where Moses is at. An innocent mediator willing to die in their place. It's that type of mercy and grace that establishes Israel. And just shortly after Israel's deliverance and covenant relationship that happened there on that first Pentecost instance, Israel rejects the true and living God in our midst. They're deserving of judgment, but they're given mercy and grace instead through Moses, who is a type of Christ. I think we can clearly see, oh wow, this is pointing us to Jesus. Interestingly enough, the pattern of rejection and grace is repeated in Israel's history, and it's repeated on another Pentecost. I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 12. And just to set the tone and the pace here, the context and the setting, this is the period of the judges. And Samuel is Israel's last judge before they get a king. Once Israel made it to the promised land, they were not like other nations around them. They did not have a human king sitting on the throne ruling over them. God was their king. Judges helped to rule. They were co-rulers with God on his behalf, and they mediated the affairs of Israel through God's word. But Israel grew tired of the true and living God being the king on the throne, dwelling there in their midst. They didn't want God to be their king, and they rejected his rule of their life so that they could run after their own desires and have a king like all the other nations. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Keep a finger where you're at in 12, but jump back to verse 8. Or chapter 8, verse 4. Sorry about that. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them." In light of this rejection of God in Israel's midst as king, Saul is selected as Israel's first monarch. And guess what day Saul receives his coronation as king? It's given to us in the text. He's coronated as king on Pentecost. On Pentecost. So now turn over to chapter 12. And perhaps you got a title for your chapter. And perhaps your title is titled like mine. Mine reads, Samuel's Address at Saul's Coronation. And during this address, Samuel begins to rebuke Israel for rejecting the Lord in their past. And he goes on addressing the nation, and then they're going to end up being extended grace and mercy. In verse 13 of Samuel, 1 Samuel 12, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes." Verse 17, listen to this. "Is today not the wheat harvest?" What day is that? That's Pentecost. "Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourself." And here's the thing. By the time Pentecost arrives, it is Israel's dry season. So having a thunderstorm during Pentecost is highly unusual. It's crazy unusual. And a storm was going to arrive, Samuel's telling them, in a supernatural fashion. There's not a cloud in the sky. There's nothing going on, but a storm is going to show up. And it will descend upon Israel quickly to reveal that in light of Israel behaving wickedly and rejecting the true and living God, that they most certainly deserve judgment, but God will still offer them mercy and grace instead. Verse 18, "So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Now this pattern of mercy and grace given and extended to Israel on Pentecost is a pattern that is repeated a couple of very clear times. They deserve judgment in light of rejecting God himself, and they're behaving wickedly and running after their own desires. That should not be missed, because this is the same pattern of rejection and grace that shows up when Pentecost arrives in full. And Peter himself preaches on that issue. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. The Spirit of God comes. Israel had just couple of months earlier turned their back on Jesus. When he entered into town on Palm Sunday, they were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lord in the highest." Then just a little bit later, they're like, crucify him, get him out of here. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, this message is being proclaimed on Pentecost, when God's presence comes down in fire upon his disciples. Verse 36, therefore, here's Peter telling the crowd, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You deserve judgment. But if you turn, you can receive grace instead. You can receive grace instead, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, brothers and sisters, if the historic setting and context of Pentecost is to remind us of one thing, then may it remind us that God is in the business of extending mercy and grace to those who have rejected him and behaved wickedly. For he himself has offered himself up in our place so that we can escape judgment and receive the forgiveness of our sins, a mercy and grace that we do not deserve. And he will then take up residence in our life, permeate every aspect of our being, and make it so that we could stand as a fully received peace offering in his presence. That is glorious good news, is it not? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the way in which Jesus fulfills the feast of Pentecost. Thank you that you are a God who extends mercy and grace when we deserve judgment. And God, all of us do. We're all spiritually bankrupt. We're all spiritually poor. God, we confess that we need Christ. We need him to permeate and fill every area of our life so that we could be wholly pleasing to you. Thank you that you're willing to do that if we would just but turn and humbly call upon you by faith. In Jesus' name, we thank you and praise you. Amen.